Good morning, everyone. Glad you're all here. Didn't get drowned in the weather so far this weekend. Certainly had our share of rain. Christmas is one of my favorite times of the year. My family may differ with you on that point because they know me and they see me day to day, but it is. Christmas is one of my favorite times. I enjoy it very much. In fact, I found a little poem here that I think reflects some of my thinking about Christmas. I'd like to read an excerpt from this before we begin this morning. Suddenly, it's Christmas, right after Halloween. Forget about Thanksgiving, it's just a buffet in between. There's light and tinsel in the windows, they're stocking up the shelves, and Santa's slaving at the North Pole in his sweatshop full of elves. You see, there's got to be a buildup to the day that Christ was born. The halls are decked with pumpkins and the ears of Indian corn. Dragging through the falling leaves in a one-horse open sleigh, suddenly it's Christmas, 7 weeks before the day. Suddenly it's Christmas, the longest holiday. When they say season's greetings, they mean just what they say. It's a season, it's a marathon, retail eternity. And it's not over till it's over, and you throw away the tree. Outside, it's positively balmy in the air, nary a nip. Suddenly, it's Christmas, unbuttoned and unzipped. Yes, they're working overtime, Santa's little runts. Christmas comes but once a year and goes on for 2 months. Christmas carols in December and November, too. It's no wonder we're depressed when the whole thing is through. Finally, it's January, and let's sing Auld Lang Syne. But here comes another heartache, shaped like a valentine. Christmas. Christmas season. The Christmas carols. The shopping. The malls. The presents. The trees. It's a great season. It's a great time of year. And it's good to remember the birth of Christ. And I hope that this week and throughout this month we can begin to see that Christmas is more than all of that. It is a wonderful time, and I'm thankful for it. And I'm also thankful this morning that we can look at this passage in Hebrews, because it raises an important question for us, especially at Christmas time. And the question for us is, why did he become a man? Why was it that Jesus had to become a man? Why did God's communication have to come in human form? Now, God has spoken, but he's not using angels this time. He's using a man instead. Well, the reason why he's using a man and not angels is simple. Is that angels have never stood where we stand, and no angel has ever become a man. But it's important for us as we look at this and consider, at this time of year, Christ came. He came to Bethlehem. He was born there as a child, as a baby. He came into the world, and he lived his life. And when we think about Christ the man, Jesus the man, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did he become a man? Why did he do this? I mean, after all, God could have brought his son here as a grown man, put him on the earth. He could have lived his life and for a few years and gone through the work that he had to do and then gone on. But we're going to answer that question about why Jesus became a man in just a few minutes. We've already seen so far in the first couple of passages that we've looked at in Hebrews that the book of Hebrews is all about Christ. It's all about the man. It's all about his work, his ministry, his life, and his excellence. Christ is God's final word to mankind. There's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to be added. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago before Jim was here, it's really very foolish of us to ignore God's communication. It's foolish because we're not independent of God. We may think we are, but it's foolish to think so. We're not even independent of each other, and even less so of God. And therefore, if Christ is God, if he is who he says he was, and if Jesus is who is presented to us here in the book of Hebrews, then he is the inevitable one. He's the one who finally came. He is God's final communication. And if we ignore him, then we have a serious problem. Because by ignoring him, we have to ignore his salvation. And if we ignore his salvation, then we can come under the condemnation and the judgment of God. There's no other way around it, and there's no other conclusion that we can reach. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to look at a section that answers the question, why did Jesus become a man? His humanity is set before us as our mediator before God. Now, there's an intriguing pattern that's developed in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. That's the section we're going to cover this morning. Now, four times in this passage, we're led along the course of the Lord's earthly ministry, and at the end of each of these courses is the cross. Now, Kevin, let's have that slide. You've got a little graphic. You've got this on your handout this morning. Four different ways God presents to us here, through the writer of the book of Hebrews, the earthly ministry of Christ. And each time as we go down that path, when we come to the end of it, it points to the cross. And so I'd like to suggest this morning that here this morning, we've got four reasons why Jesus became a man. God's planted this cross in this passage to tell us something very important. And this is the idea I'd like to keep in your minds this morning. The main idea is this. The value and the blessings in the life of our Lord Jesus are made available to us by means of his death. Now, let me say that one more time. The value and the blessings in the life of our Lord Jesus are made available to us by means of his death. He came to live in order that he might die. In the work that he did on the cross, he poured forth his life in order that we might have his life. You see, we cannot separate the life of Christ from the death of Christ. And that's one of the central themes to this passage. Now, let's take a look at this beginning in verse 5. Let me read just verse 5 to you and 6. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned with him? The first reason that Jesus Christ became a man was that he became a man in order to recapture our lost inheritance. To recapture our lost inheritance. Now, what do I mean by that? See, the cross makes it possible for us to repossess our lost dominion. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things under his feet. Now, no angel, remember, we've been talking here in the book of Hebrews about angels and their importance in comparison to the life, the ministry, and the person of Christ. No angel could take Christ's place because God had never given the right to govern his creation to angels. He gave it to mankind. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, you can just think for a moment as the psalmist says these words. He's standing outside looking up into the sky, and he's looking at the stars. He's looking out, and he says, what is man? What are we? How important are we? What is our place? In fact, in other words, it's almost as if he's saying, what is man's place in the universe? And then he answers by the Spirit. He answers his own question. He says, thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things under his feet. Now, the writer here insists that when David says, putting all things under his feet, he means all things. In other words, all that God has done, all that he's created, was to be subject to mankind. God intended that man was to exercise authority over all of his creation. The created universe that God has made. That's the dominion. That's what we were to have dominion over, in a sense. Now, if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to do that. If you want to check this to see if what I'm saying is true, look back at Genesis chapter 1 and you'll see that it's exactly true. This is what God told man. He said, you are to rule over all this creation. That's your job. That's what you're to do. But man's authority was derived authority. Our authority, you see, comes from God. He has all rule and authority, and he shares that with us. He says, now I give this authority to you. Man himself was to be subject to God who indwelt him. He was to be the means by which God, the invisible God, became visible to everyone in creation. Now, as long as mankind was subject to God, he was able to do that. But only when man accepted dominion could he exercise dominion. Now, there's a little principle here I'd like to share with you just for today. It's only as we accept authority that we can exercise authority. Ever seen that happen? It's a very true principle. As we accept God's authority, then we can exercise a proper authority in our lives and in our families. Now, the text goes on to say that man was made lower than the angels for a limited time to learn what the exercise of that dominion meant. He was given a limited domain, this earth, and he was given a limited physical body. But the passage goes on. Now, bear with me here for a moment, because we're going to come to what he's talking about. The passage goes on to describe man's present state of futility. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, I talked about that. The futility that is here, that's present in our lives. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. Mankind. This is what God wanted to do. This is what God's plan was. Here is, we are to be exercise dominion authority. And yet, we don't see that. We don't see that happening today. Well, that explains what's going on all around us in a nutshell, doesn't it? We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning mankind. Do we attempt to exercise dominion today? Yes, we do. But we can no longer do so adequately. I don't think that we as a people, when I say we, I mean mankind in general, I don't think that we have forgotten the fact that God gave us dominion, that God gave us that place. But you see, there's a reason why we can't exercise that dominion properly. We continue to try to. Why is it that people do things like climb high mountains? Have they lost something up there? They leave something behind? No. They want to exercise dominion. Why is it that we want to go into the ocean and find out how deep it is? You go right to the bottom. What's down there? Very little. Certainly haven't lost anything down there. See, I dropped my keys. I want to find those. That's not why. It's this innate sense that we have that we say all of creation, really, we should be able to exercise some kind of authority and dominion over this. And we try to do so. And you can see vestiges of that in our lives and in the way that we live out our lives. That's why we do it. Because it's there. Now, we've made wonderful advances in technology. We have pieces of equipment, submarines, and other kinds of things that can go almost right to the very bottom of the ocean. You can look at it and see what it's like down there. We've made advances that give us the possibility to fly and to go out into space and to see what's out there. But we have made zero progress when it comes to moral relationships. Somehow, man has lost his relationship to God, and the only explanation for this is the fall of man. You see, we lost our dominion. We lost that authority when we fell, when we sinned. And it's the only way that we can explain this, and to this day, really, we are utterly incapable of exercising proper dominion over creation. That's the only conclusion that we can make. So what do we do? Well, we live out our lives. We try to do the best we can. But I don't think there's any one of us who can say, they look back at their life and say, I have accomplished everything that I wanted to do. Can any of you say that? You look at your life now and you say, well, in my life, I always wanted to be able to do this. I always wanted to be here. I wanted to get to this place. I wanted to accomplish these things. And somehow we come to the end of our lives and we say, I wasn't able to do that. I wasn't able to be all that I wanted to be. Well, what does the writer say is the solution here? He says, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Because that is man's one hope. The second part here is the cross makes it possible for us to regain our hope. We can get that hope back because the man Jesus fulfills that lost destiny. Two things here. First of all, with the eye of faith, we can look and see that Jesus is already king. You see, he is king in our place. He exercises that dominion for us. He exercises that authority. He already reigns over the universe. We see it revealed for us prophetically in the scriptures. I referred 2 weeks ago to the book of Revelation. It's really a very glorious passage. If you have time, look at it in the book of Revelation chapter 5. When there's all those people, all those beings worshiping God, the one who is on the throne, and they bring forth the scroll, shall we say, the title deed to earth. And they look around and say, who is worthy to open this scroll? Who can do this job? Who can break these seals? Who's done a good enough job with their life to be able to be worthy to do this? They look around and they say, there isn't anybody. There isn't anybody that measures up. And then suddenly, here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus himself steps forward and says, I can do that. I can take that scroll and I can break the seals. And suddenly all of heaven and everyone breaks out in this glorious praise, because here at last is the one who was wise enough, strong enough, great enough, and compassionate enough to solve all the problems of mankind and to own the title deed of earth. See, that gives us back hope. See, this sense of futility that we have in life gives us back. The Lord Jesus is able to give us back that through the cross. That's what the writer sees. We see Jesus, who's broken through the barrier that keeps us from realizing all those things in our life. Now, that raises another question, though. What's the barrier? What keeps us from being able to do the things that we want to do and from being what we want to be? What keeps all of mankind from realizing its dominion? Well, you can put it in one word. Death. That keeps us from realizing that dominion. Because the man Jesus not only fulfills our lost destiny, but he breaks through that barrier of death. He breaks through. Now, death, in this passage, like in many other passages, is not just the idea of physical death. There's more to it than that. It includes more than the ending of life. Death, basically, here, as in many other passages, means things like uselessness, futility, waste. So death, in that sense, pervades all of our lives. You can see signs of it all along. Barrenness, frustration, depression, anxiety, worry, fear, despair, defeat. All these things are what, if I can use this word, incipient death. Incipient meaning beginning to come into being. We see signs of it in our life. We think as we go throughout life and we're going along and we're accomplishing some things but not doing the things that maybe we want to do, we see that, wow, this isn't good. Now, Shakespeare, I think, put it right. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty place from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all of our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. Now, listen, this is what I'm coming to here in this first thing. The argument of this section of Hebrews is that life apart from Jesus Christ is just that. It signifies nothing. And that's the beauty of why Jesus became a man. And that's the beauty of the cross of Christ. Because he fulfilled the conditions, the qualifications to realize man's heritage. He removes that sense of futility and gives us back the sense of purpose. And if it were not for the life of Jesus Christ, him living out his life here on earth, him becoming a man and walking among us, you couldn't have done that, you see. Couldn't have done that. It's as if God is there watching us, and we come to the end of our life. And God says, it's a great performance. But you missed the point. You missed it, you see. You missed out on it. Not only the death of the cross Jesus went to, but also those things that we struggle with every day throughout our lives. You see, Jesus was one of us. He became a man in order to experience those things and have victory over them, so he can give us back that sense of purpose in our life. He has removed the thing that gives death its sting. Listen to how J.B. Phillips says this. This is his expanded translation of Colossians 1:27. They are those, and he's speaking of those who have trusted Jesus Christ. He says, they are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and the splendor of his secret plan for the nations. And the secret is simply this. Christ in you. Yes. Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. So that's the first reason that Jesus had to become a man. To recapture man's lost inheritance. You see, we'll keep going back to this little model here. We'll bring it all together at the end. The first reason was to recapture our lost inheritance. Now, the second reason is that Jesus became a man in order to recover our lost unity. Reading from verse 10. For it was fitting for him, from whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Jesus became a man in order to recover our lost unity. The earthly life of Jesus in this passage is referred to in one phrase, perfect through suffering. Now, this raises another question, and I think it's an important one. Wasn't Jesus perfect when he came? Wasn't Jesus perfect when he arrived here? How was Jesus made perfect through suffering? When Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem, wasn't he perfect then? When Jesus went and fed those 5,000 people with all that food, that wonderful food, and then gathered up the fragments and filled 12 baskets, wasn't he perfect then? When he was teaching his disciples, wasn't he perfect then? Why does it say here that he has to be made perfect through sufferings? Well, let me explain it this way. There are two perfections involved. He was perfect in his person all along. So the answer to the first question is yes, he was perfect. The scriptures make that abundantly clear. But he was not perfect in his work. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I'm looking out here, I'm seeing some young people, high school, college age people. Now, you may be perfect in body, meaning you may have perfect health. You might be very strong. You might have a perfect mind in that you're very intelligent and you're ready to do pretty much anything. Your body works perfectly. Your mind works perfectly. You are, in a sense, perfect in mind and body. But you're not perfect in your work. Because you have not yet experienced and completed all the things that that God intends for you to do here yet. So, in this same way, Christ was perfect in his character. He was perfect in his person, but he was not yet perfect in his work. Now, suppose this. Suppose Jesus had come full grown into the world a week before he died. Let's say that God just brought him in as a man 1 week. He gave him 1 week to do everything he needed to do. Suppose he had never been a baby. He had never been born at Bethlehem. He had never lived out his life as a young man, as an adolescent, as a teenager, and as a grown man, and gone and walked back and forth and lived out his 33 or so years on this earth before going to the cross. Suppose that in 1 week's time, he had given the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse, and then at the end of that week, they took him out and crucified him. Would he still have been a perfect Savior? I'll answer the question for you. Yes. Yes, he would have been a perfect Savior. Because the cross of Christ makes us right for heaven. It makes us right for heaven. Look at what the text says. He is bringing many sons to glory. He is the pioneer of their salvation. He is perfecting those who are being sanctified. Was he a perfect Savior? Absolutely. The answer is yes. Yes. We trust him to bring us into glory, that is, into heaven, into the place that he's prepared for us. We believe in the saving work that he has done. We rest in the holiness that he provides through the sanctifying work, the sacrifice that he made on that cross. We believe in that. We trust in that. We say, yes, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. I believe in the work that you have done. I believe in your person and your perfection to bring me to glory. And we say, yes, you are a perfect Savior. He is able to fit us for heaven someday. But there's a problem here. Because without his humanity, he would not have been able to make us perfect for earth. In such a case, we could say, as we usually do anyway, even though we have no right to say this, we say it anyway. We say, what does Jesus know of my problems? Right? Listen, there's no way that Jesus experienced the kinds of things that I'm going through now. Jesus was not married to my wife. Jesus was not married to my husband. Jesus did not have my boss. Jesus did not have my professors at school. Jesus didn't drive 880. He doesn't understand, you see. You see where I'm going with this? The difference here is that Jesus was perfected through suffering. He was perfected because he came and he experienced all those things. And therefore, he is perfect in that way. But he was made perfect because he came here and became a man, you see. He went through those things. He suffered. He went through the trials, the temptations, in a perfect manner so that we cannot say, you don't understand. You don't know. You haven't experienced. Because Jesus was made perfect, and he can turn and say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I do understand. I know what it's like. I know what those people are like, and I know what you're thinking, and I know how you're feeling. And I can understand that, you see. The life of Christ makes us right for the earth. You see what I'm saying? The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, brings us to heaven. But his life lived out here makes us right for earth. That we can live out our daily lives, we can be here as people walking among one another and say, Lord, I know and you understand. Certainly he would have been a perfect Savior as far as bearing our guilt is concerned. But if he did not become a man and share our trials, our temptations, and the other things that we experience, he would not have been perfect as far as bearing our infirmities, our weaknesses, and other things are concerned. But he was, in fact, made perfect through his sufferings. The temptations, the trials that he endured show us that he is fully man, along with being fully God. His humanity unites us together as one. Now, of course, he never acted out of uncertainty. He never spoke out of fear. Because, and this is the central part of what I want to say to you this morning for this section, this number two. He knew a secret, and he told us what that secret was. And the secret is this, that man is intended to be indwelt by God and to be continually dependent upon that God who dwells within him for everything that he needs for every situation. You see, Jesus came here and became a man to teach us that lesson. He said, I lived out a human life on earth and walked with the Father to show you that you can do the same thing. You have everything you need to be able to deal with every situation in Jesus Christ, he says. You see, the moment that Jesus was faced with temptation, he immediately leaned back on the full-flowing grace of his Father. Because he fully entered into our fears and pressures, he's fully one with us. And that's why it can be said here in the text, look at what it says in the text, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one origin, or are all of one body, one group, one lump together. And he quotes from the Old Testament to illustrate it. He shows that the attitude and the relationship that Jesus Christ had are one and the same as the attitude that we should have today. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Rejoicing, that's the attitude. Rejoicing. And again, I will put my trust in him. And there's the secret. And here am I and the children God has given me, all one together, our unity. You see, Christ has become so utterly one with us, and he's experienced all the same things that we have, so that all causes of division are removed. The ground of enmity is taken away. And so therefore, to make a whole utterly new man and an utterly new body is the second reason why Jesus became a man. To restore our lost unity. If it were not for the incarnation of Christ and his life lived out here on earth, we would not have that same unity. But Jesus knows our infirmities, and he knows our difficulties and our problems because he experienced them just like we do. Now, the third reason that Jesus became a man was in order to regain our freedom. Verses 14 and 15, Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might render those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I would like you to answer me. Don't be afraid. Is the devil destroyed? Yes or no? Yeah. Hacker's saying yes, another saying no. Is the devil destroyed? No, he's not destroyed. Wait a minute, what does it say here? It says that, verse 14, that he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So if the devil is not destroyed, if he's not gone utterly, then what does he mean when he says he would render him powerless? Take him away. Render him inconsequential. It means the same thing as when you say, or someone says, excuse me, if you're a Raider or 49er fan, the Raiders annihilated the 49ers. What does that mean? Does it mean the 49ers as a football team have ceased to exist? No, of course not. You understand contextually what that means. They played a game. It's a game. It's just a game, remember. It's just a game. Greg, where are you? It's just a game. They played a game. And one team had a higher score than the other team at the end of that game. But when you read the newspapers the next morning, you hear things like, the Giants shelled the Cubs. You know, that they dropped bombs on them. Well, the Cubs are all dead now? What? No. It just means that for the sake of that particular game, and sometimes as the football or baseball or basketball season draws to a close, for the sake of that season, that team is rendered inconsequential. They're rendered powerless in a sense. That they are still there, but they don't have the same power anymore because they've been defeated. You see what I mean? That's what he means when he says that. Okay? It doesn't mean to eliminate. It means to nullify or to render inoperative. Now, the devil has not been eliminated, but he has been rendered inoperative. Now, this is true under certain conditions. This is true only under certain conditions, but those conditions are available to every true believer in Jesus Christ. They're available to everyone who is a true believer. There is a freeing from lifelong bondage, the text says. The cross of Christ, first of all, sets us free from bondage to sin and the flesh. You may know this. The devil doesn't have the power of death in the sense of determining who dies and when life shall end. That's God's job, and God keeps that for himself. Only God has that power. But the phrase, the power of death, means the grip of death. It means its fearsomeness. It means its terrible quality. You've got on your handout this morning, and here on the screen is a picture of some headstones, gravestones from a graveyard. I had to attend several funerals in the last few weeks. And there's a terrible quality about a graveyard. I don't mean terrible in the sense that it's a bad place, it's dirty or it's horrible. But why is it when you go to those places you tend to whisper? I don't want to talk very much. I want to talk very loud. It's the sense of perhaps maybe it's the honor or the respect, but there's this terrible, fearsome quality that death has about it. You speak of it in hushed tones, and you walk around on tiptoes, and you go. No one likes to go in those places because they're kind of scary. You especially don't want to go in there at night. It's kind of creepy. It's weird. This sting of death, its fearsome quality, that's what he's talking about. Bondage, therefore, it's that reign of sin. It's the flesh in us that's afraid all the time of that. And that's what Paul means when he says in Romans 8, the mind of the flesh is death. Now, true believers are no longer slaves to that. Jesus has broken the power of sin in our lives, and we're freed from that. But Let me explain this a little further, and you'll understand why the incarnation, why Jesus becoming a man at this point is so important. Death is the absence of life, is it not? Death is not something in and of itself, it's just the absence of something else. When life is absent, death is present. You say death is there. It's just like light and darkness. Darkness is not something, it's not tangible in and of itself, scientifically speaking. I think I'm right. Howard's here this morning. He'll probably correct me later and say, well, actually, and he'll tell me the real truth. But as I understand it, darkness is the absence of light. If you want to dispel the darkness, you just bring light into the room and it dispels the darkness. It's gone because light and darkness can't exist in the same place. Right? It goes away. Let me illustrate this in another way. Someone is struck by a car. Very sad thing. And the bystanders, someone runs over to this poor victim lying in the street. And they begin to look at this person. They see their injuries. And they begin to examine this person. Perhaps they're unconscious. Perhaps they don't know exactly what the extent of their injuries are. Now, what do they look for? They don't look for signs of death. They look for signs of life, right? They look to see if that person is breathing. Do they have a heartbeat? Is there something going on in this individual that's been struck by a car that would indicate that there is life? There is still life there. And if none of those things are present, if they're all gone, then the person turns and says, I'm sorry. He's dead. Because death is the absence of life, you see. Now, this is why I can say that things like distress, boredom, fear, anxiety, these are all incipient death. These are all death, shall we say, in embryo form. Why? Because they are the absence of the life of the Lord Jesus in our lives, you see. When we allow those things to reign in our lives, we're allowing death to reign. And Paul told the Romans, he told the church at Rome, he said, don't allow those things to reign. Don't allow them to reign. Don't allow death to reign in your bodies. And it's this death that Christ sets us free from. See, the fear of this death, the fear of these things in our life is the devil's whip. Because he's always driving us to do and to say and to be something that we shouldn't be. Because we're afraid. He keeps us in slavery. He keeps us in bondage. Now, non-Christians, of course, have no relief from this. They don't understand the kind of freedom that Christ brings, and they frequently experience these things. But Christians also frequently experience the same thing. Why? For the same reason. Because they don't understand, and they don't apply the fact that Christ has freed us because he came here and because he went to the cross. He's freed us from those things. He's freed us from defeat, from waste, from limitation, from despair. Now, how does this work? You're probably thinking, how does this work? Let me tell you how this works. It's the fear that we are going to miss out on something in life that drives us to do and to be the things that perhaps we shouldn't be doing or being. They drive us into activities like materialism. They drive us to do the things that are contrary to God's will. And therefore, there is no blessing of God in it. And then we finally get the things that we're looking for, that the devil is driving us to do. He says, well, I'm worried about this. I don't have enough money. I'm not sure, so I better get some more money, and I better buy some more things. And he's constantly driving you along in this fear and this bondage, and you come to the end of your life, and you, maybe even you get some of those things, and what happens? You're not happy anyway, right? Because things don't bring happiness. But Christ has freed us from that, you see. Because he came and he lived out his life in the manner in which he did, he is able to say, the cross changes our realities about life. It changes our values. It reverses them. See, in the light of the cross, in the light of what Christ has done, we can strip away the devil's lie. And we can act on a totally different principle of life. You want to know what that principle is? I'll tell you what that principle is. Freedom is not having what I want, but it's in doing what God wants. And that's why The incarnation and the life of Christ is so important. And that's why it's important that Jesus became a man. Because he always did what his Father wanted, right? And there was no man on the face of the earth that ever walked a freer life in less bondage to sin and the lies of the devil than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for us every day. Because we walk around and we live out our lives sometimes in bondage to these things without realizing that Christ has come and lived the life of a man here on earth, brought us to the place, given us salvation, so that we can live out that victorious life day by day here on earth. Not doing what I want, but what God wants. Any man or any woman who lives out this principle can discover that for him or for her, the devil is rendered inoperative. We can be set free to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. Now, we may not have some of the things that others have. That's true. But then again, things do not produce happiness. If you think so, you need to go back to square one, because they do not produce happiness. But we can have what God wants us to have, life lived out to the fullest degree. And so that's the third reason why Jesus became a man, to restore our lost hope. To restore the hope. Now the fourth reason. I'm going to finish with this. Jesus became a man in order to restore us when we fail. To restore us when we fail. Here again is the cross. It says, he came to make propitiation for the people, or to make sacrifice for the people. It comes at the end of a life in which the Lord Jesus learned to become a merciful and a faithful high priest. The cross here is seen in its character as the basis for the daily cleansing and restoration to fellowship for the people of God. The well-known verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the cross of Christ makes it possible for God to exercise mercy and grace. He's able to do this because he learned how to be merciful, how to be compassionate, how to be faithful. Now, the present attitude of Christ towards us who believe him, those people who belong to him, is described for us in chapter 5, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. But he says this, he, meaning Christ, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That is a verse that I've meditated on so many times in my life, because I find it very difficult to deal gently with ignorant people. I find it difficult to deal gently with wayward people. Now, I consider myself a compassionate person. I consider myself to exercise a normal amount of graciousness and compassion on people. But it's hard for me when people are ignorant and they express their ignorance in their behavior. And yet, Christ says for those of us who know him, his attitude is gentleness because he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. I had a conversation with someone just yesterday afternoon. It was uncanny, really, because I told them about going Christmas shopping on Friday. Christmas shopping for me is an ordeal, to say the least. It's more of an ordeal for my wife, actually, because we usually go together, and I take it out on her. And we went Christmas shopping on Friday, and I had a terrible attitude, and I had to stop and apologize to her and everything. I said, I just have a terrible attitude. It's not good. And I wanted to go on. And I was explaining this to someone else. They said, I know. I was doing the same thing. We were out Friday night. We were Christmas shopping. It was terrible. We were fighting. And it was really something because we had this great conversation about how we both despise Christmas shopping. And I don't know whether that's a good thing or not. But there was such a sense of understanding in knowing that we both had this terrible weakness that neither one of us liked this. And we went out and did it anyway. And then we took it out on our family. You know? We both realized that we're weak. We are weak. And the Lord Jesus says to us, his attitude is, I know what it's like. I understand what it's like. That doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. But it does help us to understand one of the reasons why Jesus came here, you see. Why did he become a man? Because he wants to restore us when we lose our fellowship. If we come defending our sins, if we come to Jesus saying, I have a right to be angry, I have a right to feel this way, that's different. But if we come to the Lord Jesus with the attitude as David did in Psalm 51, he said, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have sinned and I am wrong. I am weak. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me my weaknesses. Forgive me my failings. Forgive me for the sins that I've committed against you and against my family, against my wife, my children, my coworkers. I think we find there's an immediate flowing out of the strength of God, the graciousness of God back into our lives. I'd like to suggest, though, this morning that sometimes we need something more than that. The cross of Christ makes it possible for us to bridge the gap between resentment and refuge. It's one thing to realize when we've sinned. It's one thing to realize when we've broken the law against someone else. When we've transgressed a friend or a relative or a brother or a sister or someone else around us. It's one thing to realize that. But it's another thing entirely when we come to the place in our life where perhaps we feel like or we believe that we've done nothing wrong and somehow we're in this place, this bad place, this bad situation, and God has put us there. And immediately begin to feel resentful and bitter. Sometimes we find ourselves in that place. We look at our situation, we look at our lives, and we say, why has God put me here? Why has God done this? Why have you done this, God? Because this is not my fault. I want to remind you, this is not my fault that I'm here, that I'm in this place, that I'm in this situation. Now, we understand the truth of what it says in the 91st Psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. That's true. That's true. But I don't know how it is for you, but when I get in those situations, I feel like I'm on this side of the room, and God's over there on that side of the room. He's the refuge. You see, I know He's there. I know He's the refuge. I know it's there for the taking, but somehow I can't bridge the gap. See, I'm sitting here in my resentment, and God is over there as a refuge. How do you bridge that gap? How do you get across there? Well, the cross tells us that Christ is not merely able to become a refuge and a fortress, but that He is that refuge and fortress. Let me just give you some practical advice about what I do when I find myself in that situation. The first thing I do is I take a look at all of my resentments, my problems, my anger, and I try to itemize them. I say, Lord, what are these things? And sometimes I find out I'm not just resentful about one thing, I'm resentful about six or seven things. Or six or seven people, I don't know. Maybe I'll write those things down. And then I really try to see them as God sees them. And I try to look at what my part may have been in every one of those. And almost exclusively, I guess I could say exclusively, speaking, every time I look at them in that light, I realize that I have done something to bring about that resentment. Maybe that person hasn't done anything wrong, maybe I feel like I've done nothing wrong, but when I look at it closely, I say, Lord, I realize where I have gone wrong there. I realize what I have done to bring about that resentment in my life, that bitterness, that anger. I confess that to the Lord, and I forgive the others involved. You know what I find is when I get to that place, when I'm looking for the refuge of the Lord, and I get to there and I say, Lord, these are my resentments. I bring them to Him. I confess them to Him. I find that the resentment just sort of ebbs away. It's kind of like the Christmas shopping trip. You know, you get all upset, worked up, and you say, I don't want to be out here. It's traffic. It's raining. I hate this thing. And then I suddenly stop and say, Lord, no, this is wrong. This resentment is wrong. And then it just ebbs away. You know, it just melts away. It's gone. And in its place, you get the peace of God, and you close the gap, you see. You run to the refuge, and God is there, and He comforts you, and He gives you back that peace and that sense of understanding again, you see. If we could just learn the reality of this, I don't think we need to go back to psychiatrists again. I don't think we need to buy a book on a peace of mind. When we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our refuge, and we can come directly to Him anytime, any place, and find His ministry to us that could make a remarkable difference in our lives. So let's go back to our model. Why did Jesus become a man? Why was He incarnated? Why was He born a baby at Bethlehem and lived out His life? The first reason is that He became a man to recapture our lost destiny. But He also gives back a purpose in life. He gives us back the reason why we're here. What are we doing? What's all this futility? What's it all about? God says, strip away that futility and understand who I am. God desires that we live victoriously without the defeat and anxiety that characterizes the world. He became a man, secondly, to heal the disagreements among us, to bring us into the unity of one life in Him, one life in the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in His death, sharing in His life, so that we understand completely what He went through, and He understands what we go through every day. And when we turn to God, He can turn to us and say, I know what it's like, I understand. He became a man to release us from the daily, lifelong bondage to the fear of losing out on life. He desires that we live in the freedom of following Him, just like He did. Just like He followed the Father, just like He walked with Him. The Lord Jesus wants to have that same kind of freedom today. And He became a man to bring us into that sweet healing ministry, the restoration of fellowship that comes without condemnation from the Father. Now, the writer of this letter is deeply concerned that the Christians enter into this relationship. And my question to the people of the 21st century is this: how much have you discovered of this total ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? And I'm going to leave you with that question this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank You that You came to earth, that You lived out Your life as a man, and that You went to the cross. Lord, I thank You for the tremendous blessings, the tremendous value of Your life that we can experience and understand because You went to the cross. Lord, if it was not for Your death, we could not experience Your life. And we thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for this time of year when we rejoice in the incarnation of the Son. And help us to understand, Lord, how we might walk victoriously, knowing that Jesus not only became a Savior, but He became a man and walked among us. Lord, I thank You for this word this morning and for Your scriptures. And may it bless our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.